And this week we're going to be looking at Jesus' healthy church. Jesus' church has disciples that exercise true religion, not exercise in true religion. Jeans, the popular jeans company that's out there today, but disciples that exercise true religion according to James chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at that. James gives us the admonition. He gives us the admonition that if we love God like we say we love God, then our lives should certainly show it. Our internal religion should be a mark of our spiritual health, and that should be externally visible. Everyone should be able to see that what's inside of us. You know, when we look at something that's healthy, it's usually something that can be seen. Think of the last time you saw a beautiful fruit tree. You looked at the beautiful fruit tree and you just look and you say, wow, that tree has got everything that it needs to sustain life. It's got, you know, it's got water coming into it. It's getting the sunlight, good carbon dioxide. It's got good rich soil because you see the fruit. One look at the fruit and you say, yeah, that's a beautiful tree. Wow. You may not say, oh, it's healthy. But if asked, is that tree healthy? You say, yeah, sure. I see beautiful fruit. And then you look at another tree and you go, okay, yeah, no, not so good. You wouldn't give that fruit to your lousy neighbor. You look and you say, no, that looks rotten. Something's wrong with that. Maybe there's a fungus growing. Maybe there's some sort of a disease on the tree. Or maybe some part of what trees need is compromised. The soil, the water quality, the air quality. Something is not right with that tree. There's something unhealthy. You know there's a problem. You observe the tree when you look at its fruit. And by the fruit, you can tell. Isn't that what Jesus said? You know, Jesus spoke when he saw the false prophets, the fake followers, and he said, you shall know them by their fruit. You know them by their fruit. Good fruit comes from a good tree. You don't question whether a tree is healthy when you see that good fruit. You know it. You know it. You've seen the fruit. Well, if we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and we're rooted in him, rooted in his word, then we as the local church will bear good fruit if we are going to grow healthy in the Lord. Number one, let's look at our notes. Jesus' local church has disciples that worship God in thought, word, and deed. Thought, word, and deed. If we say we worship God, then live like it. All of us are bothered in life when someone says something and does something else, right? We don't like that. We go, hypocrites, what's wrong with you? Stick to what you say. We want people to do as they say. That's called being faithful. And God wants faithful followers. And this is how James encourages his early Jewish Christian audience in James chapter 1, our featured text that we're going to be looking at. James chapter 1, verses 21 to 27. And it's one coherent thought that we're looking at. It's a pericope that begins and ends with the same idea, the same idea. And that general idea is abstain from wickedness, abstain from worldliness. And we're going to be looking at that as we go through. These are aspects of worshiping God. That's true religion, true religion. How we worship God. And keep in mind that the root word for religion there that James uses three separate times throughout this passage, that root word literally means worship. It means worship. And that's the way the first century Jewish audience understood it. James here echoes much of what Jesus taught in his Gospels. Even though, remember last week we looked at James, the son of Zebedee, right? That was the disciples, the three closest disciples of Jesus, Peter, James, and John. But this is not the same James writing here. This one is James, the most likely the half-brother of Jesus. There's four different Jameses in the New Testament, so things get a little confusing among Bible scholars. But this is the James, the son of Zebedee, who was already martyred by that time, right around 44 A.D., and this was written a little after that. And so this is a different James here writing this gospel. Again, likely the half-brother of Jesus. In any case, he would have likely known Jesus' teachings firsthand. He would have known them. James encourages the believers to be doers of the word in this section of scripture here. If you worship God and if your worship is authentic before God, then you are doing the word of God. You need to do that word. And if you're doing the word, then the fruit should be visible as followers of Jesus. Let's look at the scriptures. James chapter 1, verse 21. It tells us, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Lying to yourselves that you are a disciple. Or allowing yourself to be deceived into thinking that truth is really false. What did the prophet Isaiah say? Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 5, he says, "Woe unto those that call good evil and call evil good." You know, you hear the word tell us fornication is sin. But yet we see that among practicing Christians, I saw this research this week, among practicing Christians, 41% of them believe that cohabitation is okay. Cohabitation. I mean, you have to have rocks in your head to think that two people madly attracted to each other, young people deciding, okay, we're going to move in together and we're going to stay on opposite ends of the room and we're going to safely, neatly tuck ourselves under the comforter in the middle of darkness and just stay safe away from getting into any misbehavior. You have to have rocks in your head to think that. But 41% of Christians believe that's okay. Doing the word. Don't deceive yourselves. You know, I remember sharing with someone close to me a few years ago and having that very awkward conversation on the phone as they were saying they're moving in with their significant other and having to labor through and explain to them, this is sin. This is wrong. God is going to bring judgment upon you for this. This is a serious thing. And going back and forth throughout the course of about a half hour conversation, and constantly the person just kept bringing up, I know it's not the best, but I need to help this other person. I need to be able to help this other person right now. And this is the way that I need to be able to do that. We will behave ourselves, don't worry. Wouldn't you know it, a few months later, they were pregnant. Somebody misbehaved. And I look in at that and I say to myself, will God's word be a priority in your life? Or will we allow ourselves to forsake the truth of God's word and doing the word of God in favor of trying to figure out life situations on our own? Don't do that. Don't do that. God will judge us, and he's the only one we stand before in judgment. So listen to him. Follow his word. True worshipers hear the word and receive it. And it takes root within us. It takes root in our lives. We're being renewed day by day. And we're growing as normal Christians should. Paul makes it clear to the readers in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, he says there, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." When you worship, when you are true to your worship of God, you'll want your thoughts, you'll want your actions, you'll want your words to please Jesus Christ above all else. That's what you want in your lives. The scriptures tell us in Psalms 19:14, "Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing unto you, O God, my rock and my redeemer." Church, let's be faithful to lay aside all filthiness and please God with our thoughts, with our words, and with our deeds. And James elaborates on his directive here as he gives an illustration in the following verse, James 1 and 23. You can follow in your notes. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." You hear a message, you see where you're wrong, and you're inspired to change. This happens every week. And then you go home and nothing happens. You don't cry out. You don't spend the time getting on your face before God, getting serious about what you just heard and asking God to apply this to my life. Break my heart over sin. And then the next week come and it's back to the same thing. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, God's holy laws, righteous commandments, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You know, the whole of Psalms points to the love for the following after God, the King, in obedience, doesn't it? You know, we see right from the very bat, right off the jump in Psalms, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." David says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." That we love God's holy law. That's the mark on our lives that we belong to him. We love to do his will. We don't love to walk in fornication. We don't love to walk in dishonesty and deceit. We don't love to walk in hatred. We love to walk in God's law and his truth. There's purity there. That's his holy law. You want to be blessed for true worship? Spend your life running from lawlessness and running to the foot of the cross where Jesus Christ saves. As Jesus comes towards the end of his great Sermon on the Mount, let's remember what he says to those who were gathered there. He asks a very troubling question. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? If Jesus is Lord, then you will be guided by him. You'll be ruled by him, taught by him as you live each and every day. Let's continue in the book of James. James 1 and 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Useless. That word there is matthios in the Greek, and it means devoid of force, devoid of truth. It's false. It's fake. If you're not doing the word, and if you're doing the word and you're worshiping God, then your tongue ought to be bridled. Your tongue ought to be bridled. You know, Martin Luther once said, "Be careful. Be careful with your tongue. It's in a very wet place and it can easily slip." Are you using pure speech throughout your day? Or are your words slandering others? Are they filled with vulgarity? Are they filled with profanity, sensuality, and filled with gossip? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Don't forget that. You know, and that's where we need to confess. As you see those things coming up, do you have a heart that says, "Let me confess and repent of this before God"? Or do we continue to walk in it and see it as no problem? I have no problem. Then we get to the very end of this section of James' letter, and he says in James 1 and 27, pure and undefiled religion, there goes that word again, and that's threskeia in the Greek, and it carries the meaning of worship, worship. In fact, Paul uses this word clearly to mean worship, and we're going to see that in just a second. But pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let's look at Colossians 2 and 18. I want to show you how Paul is using this word religion here. In Colossians 2 and 18, he says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels." That's that word, the same word that James is using to refer to in religion. That's the same exact Greek word. Worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Paul is saying, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and who delights in angel worship condemn you, saying, oh no, I've had these visions about things. This is what you need to be believing. No. We're not worshiping angels. And that's the word worship that James uses in James chapter 1, 27, pure and undefiled religion. So understand that to the first century Jew, they didn't see this word religion as we see this word religion today. Religion is the outward practice. It's the outward display of what's inwardly true, what's inwardly happening with our beliefs, our morals, our values. That's religion. And every last person on the planet has a religion. They worship something. Everyone is worshiping something. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's cars. Maybe it's women. Maybe it's work. Hopefully it's God, the Heavenly Father, the Trinity. But everyone has a religion. And today religions are a dime a dozen. But to the first century Jewish Christian, religion meant the worship of the one true God. When the writers are using this word, it's talking about worshiping the one true and living God. So it's not like James is writing here saying, "Oh, any religion is fine. Any religion is fine as long as you do these things that I'm going to tell you." That's not what he's saying. No, he's saying true worship of God, the Heavenly Father, involves this. So if we're worshiping God, our Heavenly Father, this is what it should look like. Let's look at our notes, number two. What should Jesus' local church exercising pure and undefiled religion look like? What should the church look like? James is not giving us a command as much as he's giving us a description as he writes this here. This is what real worship, pure worship, should look like. At the time that James is writing this book, He is addressing a group of Jewish Christians who were under heavy persecution, and they were already being scattered to all sorts of surrounding regions. They were rejected by Jews because they were Christian, and they were rejected by Gentiles because they were Jews. And so they were really in limbo, no man's land. The struggle for them was real. What advocates do they have? Where are they finding their friends outside of their own circle? And among them, even among that group, the husbandless and the fatherless were considered the most worthless, the bottom of the bottom. These were people who, by all societal conditions, were unable to care for themselves. So he encourages his audience to look out for them. And these two groups needed to be cared for then, and they need to be cared for today. Letter A, are you actively pursuing? Are you actively pursuing to meet the needs of biblically qualified widows and orphans? Are you looking out for them? Jesus was all about doing what needed to be done to point others to him, the Godhead. Are we willing to step outside of our comfort zones? It's comfortable to just stay within our own box, in our own bubble. But are we willing to step outside of that comfort zone to exercise true religion by looking out for orphans and widows? That's what James is emphasizing as he writes here. James 1:27, that second part of that verse tells us, pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. You know, I could just imagine his listeners as he's saying this. They go, what? What? Them? Them? You want us to help them? I mean, it was mind-blowing to these people. The treatment of people unable to give you anything in return, that was a major issue in the church. And James writes about it throughout his letter. People coming in who had resources were treated more favorably than people who were on hard times and things of that sort. And we fast forward to today. Will you have eyes? Will we all have eyes to meet the needs of these precious people? Or will we be focused on looking out only for ourselves? We talked about that last week, didn't we? Before you look out for the homeless, before you look out for the jobless, before you look out for the refugees, dare I say, the illegal immigrants. Security, is it safe? Look out for the widows and the orphans. That's what God's word says. Look out for the widows and orphans. But it's not cool to look out for the widows and orphans. I'm not going to get on TV looking out for widows and orphans. Nobody's going to lift me up looking out for widows. I'd rather have 10 soup kitchens and be able to put my name on a plaque on a wall. I'd rather have all these things that man wants to praise and serve. And looking at all these other things, why don't we do this? Why don't we do that? And forget about those people that God clearly tells us to be looking out for in his word. Look out for the widows. Look out for the orphans. Number one, are you prepared to identify and serve widows in their distress? Are you prepared? You know, Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, he gives a checklist for biblically qualified, and we mentioned that earlier, biblically qualified widows, don't we? We see that checklist in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and that's there to evaluate those widows to be assisted by the local church. 1 Timothy 5, verse 9 tells us, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, so she's faithful to her marriage vows, and she's consistently serving others. If she has brought up children, that means if she's killed herself raising her children, raising a family. He continues, if she has lodged strangers, this was a common practice back in the day. If she's extended hospitality to missionaries in one way or another. If she has washed the saints' feet, if she's washed the saints' feet. If she has served in necessary tasks that no one else wants to even volunteer for. If she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Boy, that's quite a checklist, isn't it? And we have some widows, even here in this church that have fit that criteria. And I tell you, it has been a joy as a local body to come alongside them and to serve them and to be there to meet needs and work with them in that way. And it's incredible. It's an incredible joy to see the scriptures being fulfilled. Today, obviously, the government has moved in and taken over much of what the church has been responsible for. And we saw FDR with the whole opening of Social Security. So a lot of widows are, I'm good. I'm taken care of. Government is providing for me. The church isn't doing as much as it used to because big government wants to come in and do everything and move the church out. But where there's true needs, the church, we need to have eyes to say, are we meeting this for the biblically qualified people that Scripture tells us about? That's what the local church needs to be doing, exercising true religion, true worship of God. But this checklist here, it definitely excludes a lot of widows, right? It's always good to have a checklist to see what's qualified. And hey, if you move to give to beggars, like many of us are at times, I've been moved to give to beggars at times, maybe you can develop some sort of checklist as well. Maybe you can walk up to the next person who decides he's going to beg of you and tell him, I need you to provide me with two family references. I need you to bring two family references. I need you to identify a local church that you're involved with. Tell me what church you're involved with. Prove to me that you've worked hard as you've grown up through school and through education and you've taken these things seriously and you haven't shown laziness and slacking in these areas. Show me that you're working towards a plan, some sort of plan that you have, a 5-year plan, 2-year plan, 1-year plan. What are you doing tomorrow to help you get out of this situation? Show me something. But I tell you, I think you know as just as well as I do. You present that to a homeless person who's begging of you. Before you bat an eye, they're going to be running so fast away from you because there's 5 or 6 other people behind you who they know if they just say, hey, can I get this? They'll shake them down and they'll throw $2 in the pocket and keep it moving. And they'd rather that. They'd rather that. You know, homelessness in our city, it's such a serious problem, but many of the solutions that we have to solve it are bankrupt. They're bankrupt. And it's not the solutions. It's not the best things for their lives. You know, don't just give a man a fish. Here, take the fish. Go about your business. That's not helping them. If you really want to help and you're really concerned, take the time to invest in their lives and to teach them to fish for themselves. Now we're helping if we really care. All right, I'm off my soapbox. Number 2, do you have a heart for children before and after birth? I ask this question because James says true religion is visiting orphans, the most vulnerable in society. And an orphan is a child left without parents because of the death or disappearance, abandonment, desertion, or separation. And that doesn't just happen after birth. No, in fact, the largest group of orphans that we have in our society haven't even been born yet. Every day in our country, 3,000 children are killed through the process of abortion. 3,000 children abandoned by their parents and sentenced to death through this violent act of abortion. And in many of our African-American neighborhoods throughout the New York City area, over 50% of the children are aborted. And what that means is that these children are being killed before more children are being killed than are being allowed to even see the light of day. It's a very serious problem. By and large, we don't see children as precious and vulnerable blessings in our society. We see them as a problem. We see them as a burden, much like we see elderly, handicapped people. And we see legislation trying to be introduced to find ways to euthanize the old and to get rid of them. And they want to do all sorts of tests in the womb to see if your child is going to be perfect. And if your child is less than perfect, they're going to give you and tell you, hey, you should think about an abortion. Think about just ending this child's life now. As if poisoning the child, suffocating the child, tearing the child apart limb from limb, crushing the child's skull, pouring out dura mater, the white dura mater from the brain of the child, as if this is the most loving thing that we can think of a society to do to a child. Well, he's going to have a horrible life, so let's brutalize him. Let's, in the worst way imaginable, put him through extreme torture and end his life now so we save him from down. Do we do that to our 2-year-old child? If we see that they've been orphaned by their parents ran off and left them, is that what we say? They're in a horrible world. Let's just end their lives. We don't do that. We deal with the issue. We find a way to make their lives better and to help them and to meet their needs. That's what we do. We don't decide, well, let's just kill them now. But we say that for the child in the womb. We're in a bad, bad place as a society. And the local church, we need to see children as Christ sees them. How does Christ see children? Matthew 19, starting with verse 13. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples, his close followers, they rebuked him. Get them back. Get them back. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. And you know what he did? He laid his hands on them and departed from there. Jesus essentially says, my life, my ministry has not gotten too busy for me to care for children. It hasn't gotten too busy. Jesus showed that he had a value for the child in the womb. He had a value for children. Does our culture value children? King David said, you formed me in my mother's womb. That's where he was a child first. Does our culture value children like Jesus valued them? Or do we push them away through the act of abortion and essentially tell them, we don't have the time, the energy, or the resources to care for you? And you know what concerns me most on this issue? It's that most local churches in America are not preaching the truth on this major, major societal issue because it doesn't fill the collection box, doesn't fill the offering plate. So they're quiet on the issue of abortion. You know, as we go out to minister on Saturdays to men and women going into an abortion clinic there in Queens, even just yesterday, I was standing out there with a sign and I'm holding the sign in front of an A-list celebrity who happened to be out there yesterday. And she's coming and standing directly in front of a sign, working on a new film on the issue of abortion. And she's standing directly in front of my sign the whole morning. And as I'm standing there, you know, I'm having a discussion with another man. We had gotten into a discussion. And you know, he came to a point where it wasn't in a threatening manner or anything. He was just going back and forth. And he said, man, you know, you're going to get yourself killed out here. You're going to get yourself killed doing this. Look, you're making these people, you're hurting their feelings. You know, I explained to him and I simply said, should I let my desire to have truth explained be quelled by a fear of man? Is that what I should do? Keep quiet for fear that I'm hurting someone's feelings? I told him, he was there smoking. And I said, what if you go from smoking 4 packs? He said, yeah, I'm about at 4 packs a day, actually. I said, all right, well, what if you jump to 10 packs? Should not a family member who loves you come alongside and say, man, you're killing yourself? Should somebody not lovingly admonish you and rebuke you for what you're doing with your life? He said, I don't care because I do what I want. But somebody should tell you. If they love you, somebody shouldn't just watch you do that to your life. You know, Dr. Martin Luther King said, there comes a time where silence is betrayal. Silence is betrayal. He said, in the end, we won't remember. What we remember most is not the words of our enemies, but what we remember is the silence of our friends. These children are my friends. These children are our neighbors. Aren't they all of our neighbors? Well, how are we supposed to treat our neighbors? God tells us in his word, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Well, I'm going to choose. If all I have to give to my neighbor, to these orphans in the womb, abandoned by parents, who say that the best thing for their lives is to be killed. If all I have is my 2 feet and my voice, well, I'm going to give it to them, to the glory of God the Father, as we exercise true religion. Let the church not cease in this. Let us exercise true religion to the glory of God the Father. You know, another way we've served orphans is we've seen in Mozambique, a pastor has been working with a pastor there in Portugal and working with a team to set up an orphanage in Mozambique. And to date, over the past 10 years, we've given over $80,000 to Mozambique as they've developed this orphanage and a local church there to fund the project. And we're seeing lives of children being blessed out there in Africa, visiting the orphans. Obviously, we can't all jump on a plane and shoot right over to Mozambique, but we have finances, and we give them so that other parts of the universal body of Christ can go and can serve them and can visit the orphans. Very important. Letter B. Letter B. Denying the popular lifestyle of worldliness. Denying the popular lifestyle of worldliness. I don't want you to miss that fill in there. I do definitely want you to get that fill in. So I want to go back. Let me just back. I want you to fill that in because this is serious. That 68.7% of women who are having abortions in America identify as Christian. So, you know, society spends an awful lot of time trying to get Christians to cave on this issue of abortion, of fetal genocide. Why? Why try to get Christians to cave? We've caved already. Nearly 70% of the women having abortion say, I love Jesus. I'm a follower of the Lord. And we're going in and we're butchering his word. No pun intended. What ground do we have as a church to stand on when we tell the world, when we try to tell the world that this is a great sin against God? And then we run into situations and we run into problems and we say, oh, I just ran into a problem. I'm with somebody who I'm not thrilled about the person I'm with. Oh, I lost a job. Oh, I something happened in my life. What's my solution? I'm going to end the life of my child. We stand against it. We tell the world, no. And so many people want to make it a political issue, and it's not a political issue. It's a life and death issue. It's a moral issue. It's a God issue. It's an issue of true worship, true religion before God, the Father. And we go ahead and we do that. And it's a man issue. As much as people want to think it's a woman issue, it's a man issue. As a man is involved in forming that child by God's grace, and men are involved in that issue as well. And you know, another issue that the church has largely moved away from, and this is very, very serious, is simply having children, the having of children. Many people take the same attitude and say, no, I don't want God to bless me with children. I don't want that in my life. They're a pain. They're a pain. I don't want to deal with them. Keep them. Jesus is saying, let the children come unto me. And we're saying, no, push them as far away from me as you can, because I don't want to be bothered with children. It's not an issue of looking into people's lives and saying we're judging Christians on how spiritual they are based on how many kids they have. There's some people who simply cannot have. There's some people who deal with many issues, some people who have health issues, some people who are going through extreme circumstances in life. The issue is of the heart. What is going on in your heart? Is your heart saying, I love children? I want to look out for orphans. I want to look out for widows. I love children. Is that what's in our heart? Or do we have a heart that we see throughout the world? I don't want to be concerned about anybody else but me in my own little bubble. Real worship starts in the heart. If we want to exercise true religion, we need to have a love for children. So we stand up as the church. We stand up as the church and we raise that banner. And we will continue to say, homosexuality is wrong. Dollars go back in pockets in churches when that happens. Drunkenness is wrong. Murder is wrong. And yes, abortion is still wrong. We have to raise the standard. We have to raise the holy standard. And we have ministries here going on to help women, because we know that so many in our communities have been impacted by abortion. And we know that people are broken about this issue. And we want to see them healed by the grace of God, by coming to God and crying out to him and looking only to the Lord. But it comes with first acknowledging that we have a sin problem. We have to start there. These are serious issues. And so it's thrilling to see women turn. As we go out to the clinic, we see women turn their backs and decide, you know, we're not going to do this. We've had women weep, just stop and start weeping and decide, no, I'm not going to do this. We've seen hearts broken in conviction over the gospel, people crying out to the Lord. It's been thrilling to see that. And we rejoice. We rejoice that we can, by God's grace, have that impact and that we can suffer, even suffer for the sake of the gospel. Let's look there at letter B. The scripture continues and it tells us, denying the popular lifestyle of worldliness. Denying the popular lifestyle of worldliness. We see that as we move towards the end of James chapter 1 and 27. It's popular to get drunk on weekends in our culture, isn't it? It's popular to live with your girlfriend, your boyfriend. It's becoming more and more popular as we look at the trends. It's popular to lie on your taxes to the government, fudge some numbers so that you can get more and serve greed, lie on other tax documents, lie on other documents, people registering their cars 10 states away so they can get discounts. To curse out the man who cuts you off on the street, you're blankety, blank, 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 blank. And then we turn, hey, brother so-and-so, hey, great day, I see you Sunday, amen, amen. It's popular. It's popular to live as a hypocrite in our society. It's popular to listen to music that promotes adultery, hatred, violence, and abuse of women. I see it in the school system all the time. I see they're bringing in all sorts of filthy music and having these parties for kids 13, 14 years old, dancing the night away. Parents have no clue. Dark room. Kids are doing things I don't even want to mention before you. And then when they turn out pregnant at 14, 15, oh, they shouldn't be doing that. You just gave them what they needed to start the wagon. And now everyone's upset because it's coming to fruition, the music that they're listening to and that you're pumping into them. It's popular in our society to do this. We're not doing the word as a culture. We are not doing the word. So the scripture tells us, do the word of God and keep oneself unspotted from the world. The church needs to do this. Keep oneself unspotted. A large part of why America and the American church is mocked today is not because of the gospel. It's because we pattern ourselves after the world. We're patterning ourselves after worldliness. And so the professing Christian who's doing these things, using foul language and justifying it, and then getting drunk and you know, not even thinking twice about it, unwilling to repent, the world looks in and says, oh, okay, well, yeah, I see how they live. Sunday morning is for their church time. It's for their time to sing, to dance. And you listen to a preacher get there hooting and hollering, saying, get your blessing. Get your blessing. Yeah, yeah. And everyone's hooting and hollering and praising. And yeah, yeah. And then you go the next day and you're right back to the same lifestyle. You go to the water cooler and you're gossiping. You're telling everybody business. You're talking about your boss. You're thinking about this other person. You're lusting and you're thinking of how I can get more out of this life and everything else. And we're not focused on the word of God. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. This is what James is encouraging us to do. Keep unspotted from the world. Be cleansed. Cleanse yourself. These sinners, all of us, need to be cleansed by God's word. The world looks in, and when they see hypocrisy, they say, wherever this guy is going, I'm going to go to the same place. So if he thinks he's going to heaven, I guess I'm going too. I don't need to change. What do I need to give up my Sunday morning for? It's no big deal. Show them. Show them that there is power in the gospel to break every chain of bondage to sin. Show them that the worship of the one true living God is the way they need to be living day in and day out, being conformed more and more to his image. Show them true religion, true worship of God. Walk in the newness of life. Abstain from darkness. James chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore thinks he is a friend of God, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. If we're in a real relationship with the Lord, it'll be visible all week long in every aspect of our lives. Life can't be segmented into sacred and secular. We can't divide them and say, Sunday is here, the rest of the week is mine. That's not the way God calls us to live. Every day, doing his word, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. Is your worship of God, is your worship of God pure and undefiled? Jesus' local church has disciples worshiping him purely and cleanly, only through surrender and through humility before him. And the world can see the evidence of true worship in how we live. It doesn't mean we're saved just because we're doing these things externally. But if the work has been done internally, it's going to produce visible fruit. It's going to produce visible fruit. We show the fruit because our lives are a reflection of what God has done for us. And we rejoice and we want to do his word. We want to move away from the world. We want to be more and more holy each and every day when God does that in our hearts. And we're crying out to him each day. What does the Lord require of thee but that we do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before our God? This is our all and our lot in life. Make this our life's cry, our heart's cry, that we would look to the Lord God and be kept unspotted from the world. Why should we want anything less? Why should we want anything less? Church, we want to be a healthy church, continuing to look to God, continuing on and looking to him and desiring him working in our lives. How do we keep healthy? I believe we're healthy here in this body. And we are on an oasis because a lot of churches around, there are churches that are preaching the true gospel, but a lot of churches around in America are preaching a gospel that's false only to suit themselves. Jesus' church will look out for widows and orphans and will keep themselves unspotted from the world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for James and the word that he delivered, even to the Jewish Christians then and continuing on to Christians today. Lord, we pray that we would have a heart that loves children. Break our hearts. If you can find that we have a hatred for children, I pray even now that we would search our hearts, search our minds, and be cleansed, Father, from all unrighteousness, that we would look to you, be willing to serve and look out for those who cannot look out for themselves. Keep us unspotted from this world, Lord, we pray, and ask that your word would continue to work as we do your word. In your holy name we pray. Amen.